So tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 11 and we'll be covering verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Our story of faith now just jumps ahead, leaving behind our beloved Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who, as we know, was a true hero of faith, to a time when the children of Israel were enslaved by the Egyptians. But again, to fully grasp the ramifications of this passage, again, it seems a little esoteric, we're going to dive into the history. And the history in this story is rich. It is full. It's pretty amazing. And it's going to help frame for us why Moses' parents were heroes of faith and why what they did was considered to be an act of great faith despite their defiance and rebellion. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1 for the story. We're going to read verses 8 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field, and all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Going back to verse 8, we are told that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And if you think about it, this is a very strange thing. I mean, given the fact that Joseph was this, you know, was the prime minister of Egypt, and single-handedly, you know, by the grace of God, saved Egypt from certain famine and starvation. I mean, he was a national hero, celebrated. And given the way the Egyptians would memorialize their heroes, this is really kind of bizarre. So what do you think happened? Why did this new king not know anything about Joseph? Not even really a little bit. And why was this new king so hostile to the Israelites? In the Hebrew, this phraseology in verse 8 is very unique and it's very emphatic. As such, it leads most historians to understand this phrasing to suggest that the king didn't succeed in the traditional line of Egyptian pharaoh ascent. Rather, the phrase in Hebrew, "he rose up," is in the sense that it suggests that there must have been some type of like military coup or something where the Egyptians were forced for a period of time to just be usurped by this new king who rose up against them. Now, if we go to verse 10, if you think about it, it's kind of a stretch to imagine that the Egyptians would believe that the Israelites, who were just shepherds and farmers in the land of Goshen, were actually mightier than the Egyptians, or that their numbers, you know, just pose such great threat to them. It is likely that the Egyptians were outnumbered in the area of Goshen, but that's it. Clearly not compared to the entirety of Egypt. And the army that the Egyptians could mass during that time was amazing, and they could do it quickly. They were a very mobile people. So to think that they were really that scared of the Israelites, I'm not sure. It makes me want to scratch my head to think that they would really be that worried that the Israelites would rise up against them and revolt. So I believe that it's a very unlikely thing that this new king was actually Egyptian. And interestingly enough, there is this group of foreigners who lived in Egypt known as the Hyksos. And they, for a relatively brief period of time, took control of Egypt, beginning around, I think it was like 1720 BC. And the Hyksos actually originated from Canaan. And they had been slowly just filtering, kind of undetected, into Egypt over about 150 years until they amassed their numbers. And they were considered to be brilliant militarily. And they're ones who brought the modern technology of chariot warfare into Egypt. They also developed all sorts of bronze weapons and composite bows, which were just much stronger than the weapons used by the Egyptians. And this military superiority helped them take control of Egypt. But their campaign was actually as much political as it was military. They mounted this uprising during a time of great political weakness within Egypt. So they actually took control without a lot of difficulty. And it was a slow and gradual process. It wasn't just some aggressive advance where they just, you know, blitzkrieged Egypt. They first took occupation of Middle Egypt and moved northward. But they never actually even conquered the southern part of Egypt. They just kind of left those people to their own. They were all kind of ruling in little fiefdoms, you know, and there was no real consolidation, so they just kind of left them down there. But the Hyksos, during their time of ruling in Egypt, brought great social and economic advancement to that country. They introduced all sorts of new technology in farming. They introduced a bunch of fruits and vegetables that were never found before in Egypt. Cattle management, they brought those big humpback cows into Egypt, never had those before. And they're the ones who invented some incredible ways of document preservation. They actually, the king went through and took all these old Egyptian documents that were fading away and had these guys, the clerics, go and rewrite them all and preserve them. And they created an amazing technology to keep records for a long periods of time. And they also brought great increases in pottery and linen production. They brought in the advanced looming systems. And they were an amazing people. And it led to a time of great economic growth and prosperity in Egypt. So this scenario, with the Hyksos kind of taking over control of Egypt, it explains many things. Understanding this would make it very reasonable that they would fear the Israelites, who would be natural allies to the Egyptians. So of course, they would fear that there might be an insurrection and try to help the Egyptians retake possession of the land. I mean, the Israelites had been living in Egypt for many, many years now, and they were just given the land of Goshen. They had no hostility against the Egyptians. They would have been a natural ally. And they'd been living so peacefully, and the coexistence was written about, and it was well known. And that's why this new king quickly put into place this strategy to oppress the Israelites. It was kind of a proactive blow to just chop off their legs to prevent them from just even the thought of uprising against, you know, the Hyksos and forming an alliance with Egypt. In addition, the sheer numbers of the Israelites who lived in Goshen might explain why the king said that the Israelites were mightier than they were. Man for man, they were definitely outnumbered, especially when you consider that the Hyksos probably lost a number of people during their conquest and their war to take over Egypt. But then we have to add something else that's really unique. And that is the embittered history between the Hyksos and the Israelites. It was not a warm and friendly relationship. You see, the Hyksos are believed to have been comprised of various tribes from the land of Canaan, but primarily the Amorites, who held the largest landmass in all of Canaan. In this map, you can see in the yellow how large of a territory the Amorites controlled. Now, there are many smaller tribes living in there, the Perizzites, the Hittites, different people, but largely it was under the domination of the Amorites. Now, the Amorites in Israel had very bad blood. In Genesis 34, we're told of a story where an Amorite prince raped Diana, who is one of Jacob's daughters. And the prince said that he loved her. He just wanted her. He just needed her. So he asked Jacob, after this horrific thing that he did upon her, he asked Jacob if he could marry her. And Jacob actually agreed. He agreed to the marriage under one condition: that the whole community of males would be circumcised. And that's the only way the families could be merged, and that Diana's dignity would be preserved. The prince thought about this long and hard, but they said, okay, we'll do it. So they commanded all their men in the community come forward to be circumcised. And when they were all recovering from this extremely painful procedure and were just essentially immobile and worthless, Diana's brothers Levi and Simeon came and just slaughtered everybody ruthlessly and took everything, took all their possessions, all their animals, everything. It was a brutal, brutal experience. Jacob was furious. And he said, "You make me stink among all the people of this land, among all the Canaanites and Perizzites." Genesis 34, 30. And then in Genesis 48, 22, we find out that part of the land grant that was given to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, by Jacob, he had actually won in conquest against the Amorites. He says, "I took this land by my sword and my bow." So it is likely, very likely, that some of the Amorites who had settled in Egypt still remembered what their Israelite ancestors had done to them. This might also have motivated their desire to just oppress the Israelites so harshly. Knowing what they were capable of, knowing the ways that the Israelite God had given them military victories in the past against just insurmountable odds. Now, there are some historians who try to say that this actually happened the other way around, that Joseph had actually come into power during the time of the Hyksos rule, and that the Hyksos and the Israelites were allies. And they say that when the Egyptians kind of retook control of their country, they ethnically cleansed their country, getting rid of all the Semitic people, and that they were the ones who oppressed the Israelites. And that's definitely a possibility, but the scenario doesn't quite fit historically. History tells us that when the Hyksos lost power, they left the land, and they all returned to Canaan, because the Egyptians, again, were going forward with this ethnic cleansing against what they called these foreign oppressors. And again, many of them were identified in a lot of the Egyptian writings as being those Semitic people. And as you should know, Israelites are also Semitic. It just is a phrase that means they came from the line of Shem. And so this oppression would have been against the Israelites as well. And if the Hyksos and the Israelites were such good friends, why didn't the Israelites also flee with the Hyksos, and expecting or anticipating this great wrath by the Egyptians and this cleansing of their land? But what we find out is that when the Hyksos left, the Israelites just stayed put, as if nothing had happened. So personally, I think the first scenario is more likely to be the right one. The rising up of a Hyksos king would explain why he had no association or no connection with Joseph. It was all new to him. Who knows? Maybe the king had migrated recently from Cana into Egypt. He had no knowledge. And again, we must not downplay the historical hatred that existed between the Israelites and the Amorites. And believe me, memories in that part of the country have long, long lives. And finally, we can't skip over one of the most prophetic passages of the Old Testament, which actually speaks to this time of great, horrific oppression. And it's a passage that I think gives us a clue to this puzzle. Maybe not, but maybe. Let's look at Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. This is back in Abraham's day, so hundreds of years before this time that we're in now. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" There's no reason to think that this reference to the iniquity of the Amorites is tied only to the eventual expulsion from Canaan because of their idolatry and other sinful behavior. Rather, this verse just might be the tie-in to indicate that the Amorites would be the ones who would perpetuate a horrible judgment against the Israelites and thereby fill up their cup of iniquity. Keep in mind that the great affliction persecuted, you know, or just perpetuated against the Israelites, it wasn't just that they had to do this hard labor. I mean, it was horrible. They had these taskmasters being whipped, being beaten. That was bad. But what was perpetuated on them was also a genocide of a whole generation of innocent children. We see that in Exodus 1:22. "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. Yes, one of this new king's bright ideas to control the Israelites was to kill all the newborn baby boys, but let the girls live. And in this way, they would eventually dilute the ability of the Israelites to form an army and just join any rebellion. And on the one hand, it seems like a very good strategic move from a military standpoint, but from an economic standpoint, not so bright, not so smart. I mean, after all, it's going to dilute their labor force and just that rapid construction of like key supply cities like Pithom and Ramses that the Egyptians were famous for building. Yet think about it from the perspective of a foreign oppressor. And I believe you'll have to agree that it was a brilliant move. See, to the Egyptians, the Nile was a sacred river that was intricately tied to the worship of their gods. And when the Hyksos took over power, sure, they imported a few of their own gods, but in a move to keep order and control and to quell any rebellion, to be able to manage the many with just the few, they continued to worship the Egyptian gods. In fact, they did very little to turn over the normal economic or religious life of the average Egyptian. They even kept Egyptian as the formal language, and they let these Egyptians maintain high posts in the government, which always had religious connections. It is therefore more than likely that the Hyksos characterized the genocide, the murder of these innocent Israelite children, as a worthy sacrifice to the Egyptians' gods, as they sought greater fertility and blessing in the land and greater productivity and abundance from the Nile. And in this way, they may have quenched any moral outrage that might have otherwise came from the Egyptians. So the Hyksos used religion to just manipulate the Egyptians. And at the same time, wipe out a whole generation of potential enemies. This leads us up to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. About this time, a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister then stood at a distance, watching to see what would happen to him. Here, we have a man and a woman who got married and had a son. But I want you to notice how quickly the text narrows its attention to focus on the actions of the mother. She saw that he was special. She kept him hidden for 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she made an ark for him and let him go, basically, into the hands of the Lord. And she made arrangements so he could be watched to see what would happen. Not sure why dad wasn't really included in all of this, except for the fact that it was the mom's faith that seems to be at the true heart of this story. Now, Hebrews 11:23 did speak to, you know, the actions of the parents. And I'm sure that dad had to agree with mom and the choices she made, because her actions put the entire household at great risk. But the writer of Exodus, who just happens to be Moses, moved by the Holy Spirit, wanted us to focus on the faith of his mom. He's like, she rocks. You guys don't miss it. Now, there's going to be a lot going on in this passage we just read. Prophetic fulfillment, spiritual awareness, prophetic foretelling, and a picture of a raw and a radical, unbridled faith, which actually plays itself out in the fruit of criminal rebellion, treason to the king. Let's start with prophetic fulfillment. Mom and dad, we find out that his name was Amram and her name was Jochebed. They must have been watching the calendar, believing what the Lord had told Abraham. As we read in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, the Lord made it clear that the Israelites would be strangers in a foreign land for over 400 years, and the time had come. And I'm sure that this prophecy had been passed down from generation to generation, from Isaac to Abraham to Jacob to Jacob's sons and so forth. Therefore, it's likely that Jochebed and Amram expected that at any time the Lord would send a deliverer. Now, I don't know this next part to be true, but we do know this. We know that Moses, this deliverer, was a type of Jesus. In fact, Moses' life is filled with typology in terms of Christ. So I don't think it would be too far stretched to assume that the women of that day, were hoping to be the lucky and blessed one to carry the deliverer. In the same way that during Jesus' day, the faithful women all hoped that they would be the lucky and blessed one to carry the true deliverer, the Messiah. And I'm sure that within the community of faith, people had been talking about the fact that the time was at hand. 400 years had gone by. And with this intense level of oppression and the genocide that they were being faced with, I'm sure that they just talked about this daily, living with a daily expectation that God would deliver them and allow them to return to the land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The spiritual awareness. So there must have been something to the fact that Moses was this special baby. I'm sure it had a little different meaning than the way we normally like to think of that. Other translations say that he was a beautiful baby, or that he was a good baby, or that he was a fine child. Whatever was going on with that baby, it caused Jochebed to conclude that he was the one, the promised deliverer. For clearly, she taught Moses that he was the one. And Moses grew up believing it. Amram and Jochebed already had two other children, Miriam, who is the oldest sister, and then Aaron. But there was something different about Moses. He was not like the other children. I don't know if he glowed, spoke in baby tongues, or if the Spirit just made them all aware that he was the one. And it was probably the latter. It was probably just the Spirit moving within their hearts. But I don't think that she believed he was the deliverer just because he was exceptionally good looking. So there's something about this passage that fails to capture for us what was really going on. I don't think it really helps us understand what Jochebed was experiencing. But regardless, she knew that Moses was special. And subsequently, Moses knew. And I say that because if we go to Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 29, it is clear that Moses grew up believing that he was the promised deliverer. And next week, we're going to talk about that passage. And we're going to talk about an incident where Moses tried to step into a role prematurely, probably just out of his own pride and his flesh and his arrogance, assuming that everyone knew that he was the one, he was the deliverer. Well, it didn't go so well for him. But the point I want to make is that this event occurred when Moses was still living in Pharaoh's household, 40 years before the whole burning bush and voice from God incident. So he knew. He grew up knowing. Again, we're going to get to that part of the story next week. But it's pretty clear that the spiritual awareness of that day was huge. They knew the prophecy was about to be fulfilled. The coming deliverer was about to arrive. And by faith, those truths were passed down from Jochebed and Amram to Moses. Prophetic foretelling and fulfillment. Amram and Jochebed were from the tribe of Levi. And she just happened to be the lucky, blessed woman to bear both Aaron and Moses. Moses was the prophet, and Aaron was the priest, who combined fulfilled a type of Christ. As we studied in Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus was a fulfillment of the one who would come and be a prophet like Moses. Everybody was expecting that. Everybody was anticipating the Messiah, one who would be like Moses. And Jesus fulfilled the role of the priest like Aaron. We studied that in Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 8, the perfect priest. But as we know, Jesus' priesthood was far grander than Aaron's. It was perfect. It was eternal. It was in the line of Melchizedek. But either way, Moses and Aaron fulfilled a type of Christ. So it pointed forward. In addition, right before Jacob died, by faith, he had prophesied over his sons. And in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, Jacob prophesied that Levi would not possess any territory in the promised land, but would be scattered throughout the nation of Israel. And as we know, when the Israelites actually conquered Canaan, by the word of the Lord to Moses, by God's instruction, the Levites possessed no territory within Israel. But their territorial inheritance was given to, of course, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh got the biggest piece of the property, being a type of us, a type of the bride, a type of the church. Now, the sons of Aaron, they were set apart in the nation as priests unto the Lord. And the rest of the Levites, they were given responsibilities to care for the duties and tasks associated with the tabernacle and the administration of the priesthood. Thus, they were given special places to live, but they were spread out amongst all the tribes so that the entire nation of Israel had access to the priesthood and would receive proper instruction on the worship of the Lord. All of it pointing forward. All of it an amazing prophetic truth that was fulfilled in Christ's time. Let's move on. Raw, unbridled faith played out in criminal rebellion. Fearing the continuing growth of the Israelites, Pharaoh first actually instructed the Jewish midwives to kill all the baby boys as soon as they were born and to let the girls live. That was his first move. Yep, he wanted Jews to kill Jews. I mean, how horrible. Think about the cruelty of that. The cruelty of this plan by the Hyksos leaders. I mean, genocide alone is clearly unthinkable and beyond inhumane. But to force a people to carry it out on themselves, to be the very instruments of their own slaughter, is cruel and pitiless and beyond measure. And it's probably this act that tipped the scales against the Amorites, finally filling up their cup of iniquity, causing the Lord to punish them both in Egypt and later on in the land of Canaan. However, because the Jewish midwives feared God, they absolutely refused to obey Pharaoh. So the Israelites continued to multiply, and Pharaoh started to freak out. So he called the midwives to task, being absolutely infuriated with the continuing growth of the Israelite population. And what did the midwives do? They bold-faced lied to the king. They said, "Sir, the Hebrew women are very strong. They have their babies so quickly that we cannot get there in time. They're not slow in giving birth like the Egyptian women." So not only did they disobey the powers that be, they lied to the king and they mocked the king. But guess what? We're told that God blessed these midwives because they feared God more than they feared man. So in reward, he gave to them children of their own. And all this can be found in Exodus chapter 1, by the way, verses 15 through 21. I've always found this passage to be amazing. They disobeyed, they lied, they mocked, they were blessed. Seeing that his plans were frustrated, Pharaoh then empowered his own people to carry out this genocide. He instructed all his people, all Egyptians, to search out and find any Hebrew babies and throw them in the Nile, Exodus 1:22. He effectively just marshaled a police force from the entire nation. No baby boy would be safe. It's more than likely that they conducted house-by-house searches, breaking down doors to search for any rebels and hidden children. Jochebed knew that she could only keep the boy hidden for a short period of time. And even then, she knew that she was placing her entire family in life-threatening jeopardy. Can you imagine being a parent and wrestling with what you should do in this situation? I mean, there's no way you could hide the kid forever. Eventually, he's going to be big enough that he has to get out and run around and do things. And even if you were able to keep it secret for, you know, an extended period of time, as soon as they saw kind of an older male child, it's likely that they would come and render judgment on the entire household, slaughtering everybody for rebellion and treason against the king. Hiding Moses was a huge risk to everyone in Amram's household. I mean, they lived in a police state. They were slaves. They had no rights. They had no liberty, and they had no access to justice. What would you do? Would you obey the king and protect your family? After all, you have other children to think about. Or would you try to protect your own special child? In the midst of all this wickedness, Jochebed and Amram decided that they would rebel, that they would carry the risk, that they would keep this kid beyond the allotted time, giving them at least some time to think of more options as far as what they can do to deal with this special child. She knew something was different about him, and I believe that at this time she was pretty convinced, or at least, at the very least, you know, hoped that he was the one, the promised deliverer. So let's see what they decided to do. Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. You got to remember, this girl was Miriam, Moses' older sister. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now let's talk a bit about this issue of rebellion to the authorities. I mean, ultimately, Jochebed obeyed the letter of the law by placing Moses in the Nile, but she defied Pharaoh. She built for Moses this waterproof ark to keep him safe. She placed him among the rushes so he would not be caught in the current of the river and carried away. She figured she would rather be the one to release her son into the hands of God than risk someone breaking down her door, taking him and just tossing him in the river to die. But here's the thing. I don't think that it was random that she placed the baby in the location of the river where Pharaoh's daughter would be bathing. It's not like the Pharaoh's daughter decided to make a special trip to the land of Goshen and all the slave territory to go bathe out there. Makes no sense. This means that Jochebed would have had to have done her research. And she would have probably had to send Miriam out on scouting issues so they could find out where the princess bathes, where these women collect. And they would have had to gone to one of the sacred cities because that is where Pharaoh's household was located. She would have had to have hid the child and secretly traveled to one of these sacred cities to where that household is and then released that child in the Nile right where she knew the women bathe, right around the time when she knew that the women bathe. Gutsy move on Jochebed's part. You got to remember, this was a police state. They were slaves. They had no rights. All of this would have had to have been done in secret. Then she arranged for Miriam, Moses' older sister, to watch and see what would happen to the boy. And it's as if Jochebed expected that if he was truly the one, that God would personally intervene in this situation and preserve her son. There would be no way that he could die. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. By the hand of God, a slave successfully defied a king, and her child was miraculously saved by the very ones who would otherwise be his executioners. I can only imagine Jochebed's reaction when she learned from Miriam that it worked, that Moses was miraculously saved by the daughter of Pharaoh. And then to find out that she was the one chosen to be the child's nurse mother. I mean, the whole thing is outlandish. And when people wonder whether God has a sense of humor, I think he does. I mean, who would think of hiding this special child right under Pharaoh's own nose, right in his own household, to be grown up as, you know, part of his family? Only God. Jochebed's faith was unbelievable. Sure, she was a criminal, but she exhibited raw and radical, unbridled faith. As a result, she saw God do the unfathomable. Imagine, everything she did was a crime, treason even. Yet in God's eyes, these were all great acts of unbridled faith. Have you ever thought about how this whole idea fits in with the biblical concept that we are to obey our government? Romans 13 says it's been established by God and we need to obey it. Jochebed did anything but obey. Clearly, there is a time when God asks us to honor the law of God above the law of men. Fearing the Lord is always a higher law than fearing man. This is important to keep in mind. As we are in what I believe are the end of days, and I believe we're going to be faced with these kinds of decisions, where the law of God that the Spirit has placed in our hearts is pitted against the law of man, or even just the will of man. And we are going to find ourselves smack dab center in the middle. We will need to, by faith, stand for the Lord and do what we know he has told us to do, regardless of the consequences. This might mean that we will find ourselves pit against our governments, our employers, our religious leaders, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, and even our own children. Some of you have tasted that. Some of you know far too well what that is like, and you've experienced the beginnings, the birth pangs of this kind of persecution. And this is all prophesied about in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 through 39, and Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 8. You should be sure and read these. Get yourself familiar with them. You have to know what's coming. I mean, I warn you, these passages are a bit unnerving, and they're definitely harrowing. But here's the thing. We know that one day, it is going to get so oppressive that to even buy food or conduct business, we will need to identify ourselves with the enemies of God, Revelation 13. I mean, how is that for scary, oppressive, and terrorizing? And it's not going to happen overnight. It's already happening before our eyes as our rights and our justices are being stolen from us. And this will not be an easy time. Every one of us will be confronted with gross injustice. We will need to walk in the footsteps of faith that have been laid for us by such people as Jochebed and Omron and these Jewish midwives who, according to Hebrews 11:23, were not afraid of the king's edict. I mean, they trusted that God would preserve this beautiful child and through him deliver the nation, and God did just that. They had a raw and a radical faith in the midst of total darkness. And that's why they're truly heroes. And before we close tonight, I want to ask you, do you have that kind of raw and radical faith that can stand in the midst of intense opposition and injustice, persecution and oppression? Remember, faith is not something that happens to us by magic. We can stand and pray for faith all day long. It is a choice in which we must be trained. And as we have talked about so much through this study of Hebrews, if you remember the context, the Hebrews, the people that were being written to in this letter, they were under intense persecution from the religious Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. Constant persecution. They were not safe. And we've talked about their experience and made correlations to our life and why the Lord takes us through difficult times. See, most of us want our life to be easy and filled with blessing. We complain a lot. We don't like difficulty, but you have to understand that you're being trained as men and women of faith, whom, like the saints of old, are able to stand in the midst of unprecedented darkness. So I encourage you that no matter what difficulty you're going through, you need to understand it through the lens of what God is training you to be. You need to understand it through the lens of the times that we're living in and the times that are clicking away faster and faster and faster before our eyes. You need to let the Lord complete his perfect work in you. Stop fighting him. Stop acting as if your life is so horrible. Believe me, it can get much worse. Training is never easy. It is difficult, always. It doesn't feel good. And it does feel like God's being mean and being harsh and being cruel with us. But in his wisdom, he has determined what is necessary for you to grow in your faith so that you will become radical in your faith, just like Jochebed. Or just like these midwives. If you yield your will to the Lord, I believe like Jochebed, you're going to see just an unbelievable deliverance in your life. And you'll see it unfold in just crazy ways. God loves to just blow our minds. And he is faithful. And he loves you more than you can imagine. And here's the thing, he knows what kind of man or woman you can be. He knows, he sees it. He sees the potential in every one of us. And he says, you can have that kind of faith. You can be that kind of a radical. Nothing can move you or deter you, and you will not be afraid of the king's edict. That's why he has sent you here. So you can learn and be trained in a community of people that are like-minded, who know that they're being trained into little warriors. And they will help you through this difficulty. They will help you through the training. That's why we're together. Stand with each other, encourage each other, build each other up, motivate each other, pick each other up when we're weak and when we fall. That's what warriors do for each other, warriors in training. Let the Lord have his loving way with you. You won't like the process. Not necessarily. But believe me, you won't regret it. You will learn to stand firm in your faith. And it'll be an amazing experience when you can have that level of confidence, that level of strength, that level of assurance, knowing that you're standing for truth and nothing can move you from that place because you don't fear the king. Your fear of God is higher than your fear of man, no matter who that man may be. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these stories that are just amazing. And I thank you for these women that just have proven to us that you are their strength, that you are their courage, that you are their boldness. I thank you for these women of faith. I'm humbled by them. I just don't know. I mean, we can't even imagine living in that kind of a police state, that kind of terror, being asked to commit genocide against our own children. And yet they didn't fear. They stood believing in you, trusting that you are the one who would provide the deliverer. And I thank you, God, that you have provided us the Messiah, the true deliverer. and that you have set us free. And I just pray that we would be so in touch with what you've done for us and the way you've delivered us, that we would just desire passionately to be these men and women of raw and radical, unbridled faith. No hesitation, no holding back, no lines that we refuse to cross, no areas of fear that just keep us bound. I pray that we would be willing to bust through it all, let you in, that we'd open every door and say, we want your life in every area of our life so that we can stand. And God, I know that you're leading us into dark days. You're leading us into incredibly dark times. I can see it. I see the imprint of it everywhere. And you've told us to be aware, watch for the signs of the times, and know. So I pray, God, that you help us continually be aware of that and to be reminded in our little community of what it means to be a warrior and to stand for you. And I just pray, God, that these stories would be impressed and imprinted on our hearts and they would not leave and they would speak to us throughout the week. And we just ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.